We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 3 today, and so we're making our way through Ephesians. That's probably not a good way to say it. We're going to go through as much of Ephesians as we possibly can over the next few weeks. We are starting our summer series on the 31st of May, and we're just doing our dead level best to get through as much of this book as possible before we get to May 31st. So we're calling this A New Way to Be Human, and so these verses really spoke to me, moved my heart, caused me to wrestle with some things this week, and so I hope they do the same for you. So this is what the Apostle Paul says, Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 9. God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. As you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now, by his Spirit, he's revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Jews and Gentiles who believe the good news shall share equally in riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body. Both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I've been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. The title that I gave retroactively, actually, to last week's message was Embracing Our Humanity. And growing up in church, as a lot of us have, I don't know, humanity was always something you were taught to ignore and run away from and deny and just reject and pretend it doesn't exist. I don't find that to be the message of the gospel. In fact, I think really the goodness of God is found as we lean into it, as we are fully human. And so I talked about embracing our humanity last week. Today's conversation, I want to talk about this, embracing the mystery. There's a lot of mysteries in this life, a lot of mysterious things, absolutely complete and total mysteries to me. Why do we drive on a parkway and yet park on a driveway? We'll never know. Why is it that when I brush my teeth and I try to put toothpaste on my toothbrush, it bounces off my toothbrush as if it's flubber? But then when it hits the sink, it marries it forever till death do its part. It's just completely adhere to it for the rest of its life. Why can't we do the opposite? So it sticks to toothbrushes and bounces off sinks. I don't know. Why do people keep coming up to me, strangers in public settings, and tell me I look like Donnie Wahlberg? I have no idea. But it happened last week. And my wife's on the phone with me when it happened, and she's cackling. This lady, she's like, "You're Donnie Wahlberg." I was like, okay. The right stuff. Okay. Let's talk about Jesus. Mysteries abound. There's mysteries everywhere. The mystery that Paul is talking about, using the word mystery over and over, is specifically God's plan since the very beginning of time. He predetermined. He had this plan in his pocket from the very beginning. Predestined outsiders to be brought into his family. That was his whole plan. That was his whole game plan. That was his whole idea from the very, very beginning, that all people, everyone, everybody and their mama would be welcomed into the family of God. That was something that not everybody saw coming. In fact, I'd say nobody saw it coming. There was God's people and then there was everybody else. And no one really knew that the everybody else, the whosoevers, were going to be let in, adopted as sons and daughters, and also given equal blessing, equal place, equal level, equal involvement as God's people. He says this, both Jews and Gentiles who believe in the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. It was a mystery. There's some pictures of this, and you begin to read stories differently when you start understanding the richness of this mystery and what God's unfurling and unveiling to humanity. And so when you read the prodigal son story through this lens, it takes on new life, that this sinful outsider, the younger brother, the newest to the table, and is kind of being compared, juxtaposed to the older brother, who's the religious together guy, the get everything done, and there's this huge rift. But they're both God's kids. And God welcomes the prodigal in with there's no merit earning, no performance, he hasn't done anything right. And here's God saying, you're my son, throws him a party, welcomes him in. And the older brother is just absolutely chapped about this whole situation. It's kind of exactly what's happening in these very moments as Paul's writing this. Is that the older brother, the Jewish community, is like, how dare you let in these horrible outsiders? They're not jumping through the hoops. They're not doing everything right. They're the late to the party. It's the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Same message. The late ones get the same reward as the early birds. And so this is God's mystery. This is God's plan. And it's been unveiling over time, but previous generations didn't really have an insider understanding. Even though the Bible, God actually has thrown out some, like any good mystery, some hints, some clues, a little bit of a hint or clue to what he's doing. The story of Jonah is a huge clue to what God's planning on doing. The Ninevites, these horrible people, and God chooses Jonah to go share the good news to the Ninevites. And Jonah says, I would rather die than give them a chance for redemption. I'd rather die myself than to see them come to know God and find forgiveness. That was a little bit of a pre-game show, a little precursor, a little teaser to what's going to happen. God's going to send his people to go bring the good news to the outsiders that don't deserve any of it. It's beautiful. It's a mystery, though, and a big part of the mystery is God's grace. It makes no sense. The grace of God is a mystery we're never going to really fully understand. It just doesn't make any sense. In fact, I would say embracing it has nothing to do with making sense of it. If it makes sense, then you probably haven't fully embraced it. It shouldn't make sense. It's otherworldly. It doesn't fit. We don't have a place in our brain where the unmerited, undeserved favor of God can go and make sense of it. There's no mystery to karma. It's as unmysterious as it gets. Cut and dry. Good people get good. Bad people get bad. Let's call it a day. It's easy. Merit in deserving and earning things, it's like it makes total sense to us. It's the way the world works. It's the way our job works. It's the way the systems of this broken and fallen place, it works that way. And so it makes total sense to us. But Paul's writing about this mystery of God's plan, which it actually flips the script. It flies in the face of karma. It's the opposite. The worst people get the best. The least are first, the last are the last are first, the least are the greatest. Strength is weakness. Death is life. It makes no sense. It's just upside down. And Paul is saying, hey, I've been led in on the mystery. Can I just... It hit me as funny last week. I'm reading this. Paul's like, I'm in on the mystery. And he's acting like... There's a phenomenon. When you watch any sort of kind of whodunit movie, and something's revealed, like the person is revealed, there's always at least one person in the room, sometimes more, but at least one that says, I knew it! I knew that was I knew it was her! Because they have to say it as if we're all going to stop and... Well done, you... Sherlock Holmes. We don't care if you knew. But you guessed. There's six people in the movie. You guessed. Yay. But that's kind of what Paul's doing. He's like, I knew it. It's a little silly. Because he's saying, I knew about the mystery. Yet we all do. Jewish people are sitting next to Gentiles at church right now. We know. Like the mystery's been in Christ. Jesus revealed the mystery already. What he's doing, the movie's over, and he's explaining the ending to us. That's the mystery he's talking about. But this is not the only mystery. These verses are not just supposed to be specifically about the mystery that was God's plan to bring the outsiders in. This is not the only mystery. It's all a mystery. All of it. There's an old saying that, the Lord works in mysterious ways. I don't like cliches, but that one is dead on. Yes. Always. Like I said, weakness is strength. The least are the greatest. The last are the first. It doesn't make sense. It is all a mystery. All of it. In fact, Paul mentions another mystery in these verses. He talks about the mystery of why God would choose him to be the guy sharing the mystery. He says this, I'm the least deserving of all God's people. He graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. The fact that I'm the one that he's choosing to share about this mystery is in itself a mystery. Because I don't deserve it. Which again speaks to the mysterious nature of who God is. He chooses undeserving people. Which is why I have a job. And why I'm the one talking here, because you are all better people than I am. You need to hear from this donkey. You're welcome. I like mysteries, for the most part. I'm a big Alfred Hitchcock fan. The master of suspense. I love it. Love Hitchcock movies. Rear Window. North by Northwest. Greatest movies ever. I like whodunits. I like those a lot, actually. I like the song Mysterious Ways by U2. I like Mystery Science Theater 3000. If you've never seen that, that's fun. I love the Mystery Machine. The van and Scooby-Doo, that's great. I even like the Beatles Magical Mystery Tour. It's fun. It's good stuff. I like mysteries in a sense. I don't like mysteries in real life. I like entertainment related. I like fictional mysteries. I don't like real ones. The word mystery implies not knowing, not having all the information, things not making sense. I'm very uncomfortable with that. That makes me, it's making me like my skin crawl right now talking about it. Not understanding, not knowing, not being in the know. Anything that is unresolved, I cannot function. Like I will fast forward to a resolution as quickly as humanly possible, even if the resolution is not ideal and even a bad one, at least it's resolved. I can't handle the tension, not knowing, not understanding. No one really likes that place. If you do, you're a glutton for punishment. We need to pray for you. But no one really likes, I don't trust you. I don't want to be around you. I love you. I'm kidding. We don't like living in that awkward space. So what we do, even as it relates to a mysterious God, is that we're prone to try to shove him into this box of understanding so that we can wrap our minds around things and resolve it in our heads, and then God becomes just sort of this thing you manage and control, and he's not. In fact, 1 Corinthians, a couple times, Paul talks about this idea that the word of the gospel, the way that God moves, the way that he dances in the earth and it moves amongst us, that his good news, his message, his work, that most people, if they really see it for what it is and hear it for what it is, the good news of the gospel, they call it foolishness. People will just write it off as that's nonsense. They don't use the word mystery. They just bypass that and say it's foolishness. And Paul doesn't even really deny that. In fact, he kind of leans into it in his writings. He says that's kind of what God does. He uses foolishness to confound the wise, to even become, to lean into being more mysterious. He goes the unconventional route. That's God. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. He doesn't fit into our box of understanding. He won't. He won't do it. We want it just when we think he's going to zig, he zags. Just when we think we got it all figured out, what we've got figured out gets blown out of the water. And we're like, oh, well, what do I know? I've said that phrase a lot. What do I know? This year, especially, what do I know? I don't know. What do I know? There's the verse, the chapter of love in 1 Corinthians 13. There's a statement in it, especially in the Message translation. That's the one I want to read to you today. It kind of speaks to this, our posture, our position in just leaning into the mystery that is God and what he does. It's just the last two verses there in that chapter, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians 13, Message translation says this: We don't yet see things clearly. We're squinting in a fog. We're peering through a mist. It won't be long before the weather clears and the sun shines bright. We'll see it all then. We'll see it as clearly as God sees us, knowing him directly just as he knows us. But for right now, until that completeness, we have three things to do to lead us towards the consummation: trust steadily in God, hope unswervingly, love extravagantly. The best of these three is love. We're all squinting in a fog, peering through a mist. That kind of explains it, doesn't it? We can all see bits and pieces. And sometimes what we'll see is like one little piece of the puzzle. And from that little piece, we'll extrapolate from that. We'll try to make sense of the whole picture from this little piece. And it's just not enough information to go on. But God doesn't make sense. God doesn't make sense. This might be the only church, especially in the South, that from the pulpit you're going to hear that sentence: God makes no sense. He doesn't do things the way that I would do them. If I'm honest, if I'm God, which I'm not, but if I'm God, I probably would have intervened and rescued Daniel before he got to the lion's den. That seems a little late. I sense procrastination. God, were you doom scrolling on your phone? were you binge watching? I'll get to it. Before you could smell the lion's breath, I think I would have stepped in. If I were God, I probably would have sought out the woman with the issue of blood before year 12 of suffering with it. I think I would have probably jumped in a little sooner than that. That seems like a long time to struggle. If I were God, I probably would have done my best to show up to heal and save Lazarus before he was dead and rotting in a grave. Again, a little late to the party. And that was Martha's, her brother just died, and she's like, "What the heck, man?" The father with the 12-year-old that Jesus finally healed the one with the issue of blood, and yet she died. It doesn't make sense. Honestly, what religion does, what religion is a poor substitute for faith. Religion will try to rationalize and add explanation to all the things, the kind of things that I'm talking about here, to rationalize it and bring it to some sort of level of understanding, a human comprehension. But you're chucking faith out the window. It doesn't make sense because it's God and He's not going to make sense. His ways are higher. His thoughts are higher. Who can fathom? Who can wrap their minds around? Who can comprehend? Who can understand? If you can, you're doing it wrong. In my own life, in our own lives, there are things that we wish were different. They're not going the right way. There are things that should have happened that didn't. There's things that happened that shouldn't have. We constantly, continually live with unanswered prayers. We have to do life with unresolved tears and fears and worries. I don't know how many times I just throw up my arms like, what are you doing? Doesn't make sense. There's a quote that was loosely in the back of my mind, and I could not get the words right. And I'm Googling and I'm trying to find it. I'm like, I heard this and I can't remember it. And so I was wrestling. I rewrote this message about 39 times this week. I went home after Special Olympics, wrote it again. But the other day, I was sitting at Starbucks, and I was like, I can't remember this. I feel like this quote is important, and I can't find it. I went through my old notes. I went through everything. I've quoted it before. And so I was like, I'm just going to take a minute, take a break. I'm going to listen to someone else preach. I don't do a lot, but I did. Guess what quote? And I just start laughing. I'm like, God, you're hilarious. Ridiculous sometimes. And the guy uses a quote. He's like, yeah, this guy was a friend of my dad's. What are the odds? Larry Crabb was a Christian counselor, an author. He said this after his brother passed away, his best friend. And all these Christians try to step in with their little maxims and encouraging words. It's like, God's going to use this, bring beauty out of these ashes, buddy. And he's like, shut the hell up. Sorry, Sonia, I cuss again. I'm trying. That's what he said. I'm quoting someone. He said this, if you don't go to your graves in confusion, you won't go to your graves trusting. Explanations are a substitute for trust. Yes. If you don't go to your graves in confusion, you're not going to go to your graves trusting. Explanations are a substitute for trust. We walk by faith, not by sight. The contrast is clear. We don't walk by sight. We have to walk by faith, which implies you can't see clearly. You're peering through a mist. You're looking through a fog. You don't have it all understood or figured out. It's always a mystery. It's all a mystery. Always. We'll spin our wheels trying to decipher the code and figure it out. And this is what, maybe God means this, and maybe God means that. Maybe this is a sign, and this is some sort of divine little breadcrumb that I'm trying to follow and pursue. And that just wears you out emotionally and physically and mentally. It's like trying to wrap our minds around things that are unwrap-aroundable. There's a better place to land than that. And it looks like this. It's where peace and rest are found. And that is in the place of trust. Trusting. Trusting God. What is faith? To trust Him. And for a guy with trust issues, who trusts like no one, I don't trust people I can hold accountable and talk to directly, much less the God of the universe. I can't hold accountable, and He won't play by my rules. But that's really all He asks me to do. Chris, trust me that I love you more than you do. Trust me that I love your kids more than you do. Trust me that I care about your life more than you do. Trust me, I have you. There's a statement written about, quoting Job, written by Moses. Historians believe the first book of the Bible that was written, actually physically written down, even before Moses wrote Genesis, historians believe that he wrote the book of Job first, which would be like God's first message to humanity: life sucks. What the heck? I mean, it's a story of just this. What? And in the thick of it, there's this statement by Job, which I'm sure he was surprised that it came out of his mouth, where he just says, God, though you slay me, you're killing me, Smalls. Though you're killing me, this is killing me, I will trust you. Powerful, powerful words. How do you get there? Honestly, when you got nowhere else to go, that's where you find yourself. And maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the reason behind all of this. It's just this divine funnel that brings us to a place where we got no other recourse other than, I will trust you. You and I are bound to schedules, to clocks, to time, to birthdays, to dates, to deadlines. We're bound to those things. We're tied to them. Jesus is not. The only thing that Jesus is really tied to, committed to, is us. He exists outside of all of the hurry, outside of the impatience and the deadlines and the time and the schedules. He doesn't play by those rules. He's never in a hurry. We know this from the Lazarus story. We know this, the woman with the issue of blood and where he was going afterwards. He's never in a hurry. The fact that Paul's writing these words in Ephesians about a plan that previous generation after generation after generation would have loved knowing, but they didn't. And he wasn't in a hurry to just tell them. He's patient. He operates in these unforced rhythms of grace. This pressure-free eternity where he exists, where he sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end, and he knows it all. That person who's outside of time, who's working it all together, promises to do that for your good. He's working every detail out for your good. The good, the bad, and the ugly. He's weaving this tapestry of goodness for you. Now, you might be in a very uncomfortable place where it all feels bad, but it's all part of the goodness that he promises you. God doesn't necessarily cause everything, but he certainly uses it all. He uses everything. Nothing goes to waste. I want to close with just a couple of verses in Colossians 2. So if you want to go there, before I get there, there is times where it feels very much like we're in transit. We're in that uncomfortable in-between stage. We're spiritually like middle schoolers, where everything's just uncomfortable and awkward and just not fully cooked yet. And no one in this world likes you. I remember those days. I'm still in those days. No, you guys like me. Those days move slower than others. The unknown lasts like way longer. Not making sense seems to be a long period of time, and it takes a toll on us, and that's why the encouragement of the Bible is don't grow weary, don't lose heart, don't give up, don't throw in the towel. This too shall pass, and this too shall pay off. And this is why patience and endurance, these are qualities that are elevated in Scripture as like, these are, like the first word that Paul uses to describe the love of God, patience. It's a virtue. We need these things. We need to trust. With that in mind, I want to read these verses in Colossians 2 as a prayer. I think that's the intention, but I want to read them as directly a prayer over you, right where you are. This is what it says, verses 2 through 10. I pray that your hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love with each other, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Jesus is the mystery, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments, even though I'm absent in body, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. That's faith. Walk in him by faith, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you instructed, overflowing with gratitude. See to it no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Don't settle for any explanations as a substitute for trust, for just believing, for just trusting. Don't settle for any other explanation other than trusting Jesus. The way that Paul puts it is, he calls them persuasive arguments and philosophies and empty deceptions and traditions of men and elementary principles of the world, but it all kind of equals out to be this. Here's what you got to do. Here's the formula. Here's the recipe. Here's the 10-step course. Here's the do this and get that. And this is the answer. And this is the thing that'll make you feel comfortable. And this is the thing that'll make you feel easy. Again, those are the types of people that call gospel the good news of Christ and trusting his finished work foolishness. Jesus is the mystery. And Jesus is also the way, which means the way is mysterious. Jesus is not only the way, he'll lead you the way. He's the way, and he'll lead you the way. He himself is the way, and he's also the tour guide, the Sherpa. He's the Sacagawea of the way. Again, another sentence that's never been uttered in church ever. Jesus is the Sacagawea of the way. We're the Lewis and the Clark. Whoo! What's this called? That's a tree. He's the truth. Which means the truth is mysterious. But he's also the truth. And our posture and what he leads us to do is to trust and accept the truth. Not figure it out. Not wrap our minds around it. Not fully understand why. But to trust and accept the truth. And he's the life, which means life is mysterious. He's alive, and he'll continually remind you of that. And him being the life means that he'll supply everything that you need always. He is our lifeline. There's a great band called Air Supply. That's what Jesus is. He's God's mystery, where we find all wisdom and all knowledge, and in whom we've been made complete. Here's my encouragement. I'll close here. Embrace the mystery. Embrace it. Embrace not knowing. It's okay. Embrace not understanding. It's all right. Embrace it. Embrace the mystery, and we can for this reason. The mystery has already embraced you. God's mystery, Jesus has his arms around you, and he's never going to let go of you. He's never going to walk away from you. To quote Rick Astley, he's never going to give you up. Never going to let you down. Never going to run around and hurt you. You just got Rickrolled in church. He's got you. He has you. There's an old song we all learned somewhere along the way that we get lost in the cobwebs of our memories. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you in his hands. He's got you. Through the good, the bad, the ugly, through it all. Through the things where you just cry out, God, I have no idea. Read the book of Psalms. That's kind of half the book. God, where are you? Why are you doing this? What are you doing? Those are great questions. Ask them. And in asking them, let him remind you that he's holding you. The mystery has embraced you. He's got you. Embrace the mystery. It's already embraced you.